So we are continuing in our sermon series. We're looking at the life of Peter. Our hope is through Peter's life to learn about Jesus. Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples, and we're initially looking at Peter's experiences with Jesus as he followed Jesus during his earthly ministry in the gospel narratives. Second, we'll be looking at that section of Peter's life in the book of Acts where he's an apostle, commissioned by Jesus to speak on his behalf to others about his resurrection. Then finally, we'll be looking at Peter's legacy as he is a father to the church and has written a couple epistles or letters that are now in the Bible, looking at what Peter has to teach us today. We've been following along. We've seen the start of Peter as he's began as a disciple to follow Jesus. And then just last week, we saw a day in the life of Peter following Jesus during his Galilean ministry, where Peter heard Jesus proclaim the kingdom and where he saw Jesus do signs or miracles which demonstrated the reality of Jesus' kingdom. Today we catch up with Peter in what must have been one of his most memorable experiences. If he had a top five list, as it were, of unforgettable moments with Jesus, this would certainly have been on it. But what we'll read about today isn't an extreme sport or a thrill, adrenaline junkie type rush sort of thing. Instead, this is a story where Jesus reveals himself to Peter. Now, if you're here today and you want to learn more about who Jesus is, if you have questions about what the Bible teaches about Jesus and his real identity, this is a great passage for you to join together with Peter in learning about Christ. We'll look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. I'll read those verses, and then we'll seek to answer two questions. The first, what happened that night on the Sea of Galilee? The second, what did Peter and what should we learn from these events? First, though, we turn our attention to God's Word. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way away from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Ah, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So our first question, what happened that night on the Sea of Galilee? Matthew chapter 14 records what has been called Jesus' longest day of ministry. If you follow along this day, you'll see it was action-packed, full of preaching and teaching. And to this point, the largest crowds that Jesus has had following him well over 5,000 people. The day is nearly done. The disciples come to Jesus. They say, it's time to get out of here. Let's wrap this thing up. All of these people, they need to get to their homes. We have nothing for them for dinner. People are getting hungry and restless. And one of Jesus' most spectacular miracles to date, he multiplies just a couple fish and a few loaves to feed this entire mass of people. And as you can imagine, having been witness to this miracle and to Jesus' teaching, the crowds are becoming unruly with messianic expectation. They're whipped into a frenzy because they think they understand Jesus' identity. They've got him figured out. He's the Messiah. Now, in their mind, what that meant was that Jesus was going to be the next national king of Israel. That he would sit on David's long unoccupied throne, and he would, in a military way, defeat their foreign oppressors, their occupiers, the Romans. Now, John, in his telling of this story, these events, he says that the people sought by force to take Jesus. They were ready. Let's do this thing, Jesus. We're going to take you right now. You can be our king, and let's go get rid of the Romans. We can imagine that this might have been a tempting arrangement for Jesus, but he knew it was not his ministry, and he begins to dismiss the people. But even as he does that, he tells his disciples that it's time for them to go. Go right now, get in the boat, go across the lake. We don't know if Jesus wanted to get his disciples out of what would be a difficult situation. We do know that Jesus had plans for them. Now, you can imagine if you're the disciples, these are professional fishermen, many of them at least. They are on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Dusk is quickly approaching. It's been a windy day, and the sea is rough. The last thing they want to do in the whole world is get in a boat and row against the wind and the waves for a few hours to get home. The logical thing, the smart thing, the obvious thing would be for them to stay the night on that side and in the morning with calmer weather to head back. But Jesus says, go now, immediately. There's a sense of urgency. It's time for you to leave. And they're in no position to argue, right? So they get in the boat and leave Jesus with the crowds. And Jesus is able to dismiss the people to go home. And then we hear something that we heard about last week. This is the second time in a row. Jesus retreats by himself. Now, Matthew, or none of the Gospels, give us a detailed description, but they say that Jesus goes up in the hills alone to seek time in prayer. We see frequently in the Gospels, Jesus' pattern, after he's been with people all day, ministering, teaching, spending himself on their behalf, he needs downtime. He needs time to be alone. He needs time for spiritual reflection. He needs time for prayer. Jesus needed rest. He was exhausted. And so he goes to the hills by himself. He takes time apart from others, apart from ministry, and he prays and he communes with God. Okay, all the while this is happening, the disciples are slogging away in the boat against the wind and the waves. We're told that the strong wind, again, it's already been an exhausting day of ministry. And we don't meet up with the disciples again until the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So it's well past dusk when they set out, and now it's nearing dawn. All they've achieved throughout the night is sore backs and exhausted muscles. The Sea of Galilee is about 61 stadia across at its widest point. Now, they probably weren't setting across the widest point, but they had some distance to travel. John tells us that they traveled between 25 and 30 stadia, which is between 3 and 4 miles. In other words, even though they didn't have too far of a journey left and they hadn't come too far, their gains, their progress has been exceedingly slow. They've been rowing all night against the wind, against the waves. Now, these men are not strangers to staying up at night. And here, even though the water is choppy and rough, we don't get the sense that they're in a difficult situation in terms of being in danger for their life or anything such as that. They are exhausted. And then it happens. We're told in verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, just before dawn, that is, he, that is Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. Jesus has done praying, and so he simply walks the few miles to catch up to them on the lake. Now, everybody knows people don't walk on water, right? And the realization of that has led to all sorts of interesting interpretations of these verses. Maybe there was a big barge of ice that he somehow skivvied across on. Or perhaps there was a hidden sandbar that no one had previously seen. Things of this sort. Matthew doesn't attempt to explain how Jesus walked on the water. But if we're to take his words seriously, as we should, we must recognize that Matthew's saying that Jesus really, actually, historically, physically walked across the Sea of Galilee. Now, since everyone knows people don't walk on the sea, as the disciples are there in the boat and they see this figure, how far can you see at dawn when it's windy out on the lake? I don't know, a couple hundred yards, a few hundred yards, right? They say, hey, what's that out there? And then as Jesus gains on them and gets closer, they begin to make out, that's somebody, and he's not in a boat. And as you can imagine, they start to get a little freaked out, right? They're scared. And as Jesus continues to get closer, finally someone says, that looks like Jesus. And then they hear his familiar voice. It's I. Take heart. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. They can't quite see Jesus all the way yet. And so our hero of the story, Peter, he yells out, Lord, if it's you, command me and I will come to you. I love Peter. This is one of the reasons why I've always wanted to study his life through the Bible. He's impetuous. He's boisterous. He's bold. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. He makes big mistakes. But you have to love here his courage, his chutzpah, right? If it's really you, prove it. Before you get too much closer, command me, and I will get out of the boat, and I'll walk over there to you. And Jesus says, come on. And so Matthew records, Peter does. Peter, it looks like from the Gospels, is probably Jesus' best earthly friend. And he was close to the other apostle John, called the beloved disciple. John appears in the Bible about his name about 30 times. Peter's name about 200 times. And now you have this man who'd been with Jesus from the beginning, who's beginning to understand who Jesus is, who gets more than the crowds did, Jesus' real identity, trusting Jesus and getting out of the boat. And there's two of them walking on the lake. After he gets some distance, we don't know how far, but a good bit of the way toward Jesus. So what is that? 20, 50 yards, something like that. He begins to appreciate in a new way what he's doing. And he sees the waves and the wind. And this is crazy, right? Everybody knows people don't walk on water. And he becomes distracted and scared by these things. And then he begins to sink. Now, we're not told this, but you know you've all tried to walk on water, right? It doesn't take very long to sink. I wonder if Peter's sinking happens slowly, little by little. It's enough that this faith and confidence he had gives way to terror, right? I'm sinking. And he cries out immediately, the fastest little cry or prayer that he can usher, just like if you were to veer into oncoming traffic right before you're hit by the car. Save me, Lord. And we're told immediately, Jesus is there, grabs him by the arm, and lifts him up on the water again. This is cool stuff. And then Jesus and Peter walk back to the boat together, arm in arm. And then they climb into the boat. And again, immediately, the wind and the waves stop. Can you imagine what that must have been like? All night, it's been windy. All night, the boat's been getting hit by waves. And now, immediately, Jesus is in the boat, and things are calm. There's a sea of glass. And the men, understandably, are again afraid. And these 12 men, they get on their knees, on their faces in the boat, and they begin to worship Jesus. And they begin to say, truly, you are the Son of God. It's a great story. That's what Matthew tells us happened there that night on the Sea of Galilee. Obviously, the second question to which we now turn is an important one for us to wrestle with. What did Peter and what should we learn from these events? In the first place, I think Peter learned about Jesus. Scholars say that this passage, it is a Christophany. Maybe that's a word you haven't heard before. It's not one we use all the time. Think an epiphany is a time in which in a moment there's clarity and we begin to see the true nature of something. It's much like a theophany, where God appears in the Bible. He reveals himself. He condescends to show people who he is. This is a story of Christophany, where Jesus, the Christ, reveals himself, where we're able to appreciate Jesus' true identity. That's what's been in question all the way along so far in Jesus' ministry. And the crowds, they think they're gaining on Jesus. They think they recognize he's a national king, a military hero to be. The disciples, even though they've seen much of Jesus' ministry, still have serious questions, even reservations about Jesus' identity. They're confused by this. And at the center of this story, Jesus shows us who he is. This is the story where Jesus reveals himself, and we see in particular in verse 27 what he says. It's something that most of us probably miss. It's something that even in this passage, like Jesus' identity in the Gospels thus far, is a little hidden, concealed. Jesus shows us who he is. He shows us that he is very God of very God. I think he does that in verse 27. It is I. Now, literally what Jesus says is I am. Scholars have noted that this passage breaks into two parts. And interestingly, the two parts, the two sections of the passage, have the same number of words. And in the middle of this story is the language, I am. Now, when Jesus said to his disciples, I am, it could very well be that they just thought he was self-identifying. He was saying, hey guys, it's me. But certainly Matthew, and we anticipate the disciples, upon reflection, upon retrospect and looking back, they begin to understand that there was something much more that was said, rather than just identifying it's me in this language with these words, I am. If you're a student of the Bible, perhaps you recognize that language, the name, the personal name by which God reveals himself to his people is none other than Yahweh. That's Hebrew for literally, I am. It's back in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is being sent by God to rescue people from Egypt. And Moses says to God in verse 13 of Exodus 3, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? what shall I say to them? And here now, for the first time in the Bible, the God of Scripture reveals his personal name. Say to them, I am who I am. Translated literally, Yahweh. The personal name for God, Yahweh, is transliterated into German, which has no Y, but substitutes a J, as Jehovah. Perhaps you've heard that before. But whenever when you look in your Bible and you see the word Lord that's in all capital letters, that's the name Yahweh for God. And it's following the Jewish tradition of substituting the word Lord, Adonai, for Yahweh, because there was such a reverence and respect for God's personal name that they in no way wanted to misuse it or take his name lightly, that is, in vain. Now, it's interesting, when we follow Jesus' ministry, Jesus uses this language of I am, the divine name, to describe himself. And he'll do so in ways which are unmistakably clear. For instance, in John chapter 8, Jesus has been arguing with opponents, Pharisees, in this passage. He's talking about his pre-existence and how Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, what God was doing in him. Now, the Jews are obviously tripped up by this language. What do you mean? You're not that old. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Exact same language we see in Matthew, that we see in John 8:58, that we see in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Exodus 3. The same language, I am. And of course, Jesus' audience, they understand that what he's done is make a claim to divinity. That he's claimed that he is himself God, very God of very God, God incarnate. So what do? They pick up stones to throw at him. They think this is blasphemy. You can't claim to be God. When Jesus identifies himself there on the waves, however his disciples initially might have perceived what he was saying, he walks up to them and he says, I am. Christians for millennia now, looking back at this passage, have understood that this passage is one in which Matthew is showing us, his audience, a Christophany. Do you want to know Jesus' true identity? Here it is. Jesus is divine. It's not only that Peter and his friends learn that Jesus is divine, they respond in type. As Jesus gets in the boat, they worship him, right? He's just walked on water. This interpretation fits well with the context of the passage. But they also bow down to him and they say, truly, we now understand you are the Son of God. Now, this admission by the disciples, it's part of the way there. It's not all the way there. Something that many don't understand or know is that the title Son of God, as it's found in the Gospels, originally did not mean the divine Son of God. Instead, this title is one that was given to kings of Israel of old. So David and his predecessor and other kings after David were likewise called sons of God. This is what they called kings in Israel. So as an example, Psalm 72. O God, give the king your justice and your righteousness to your royal son. Psalm 2 is another good example where we see this language, this title, Son of God, used to describe earthly kings. When Israelites spoke about their king as the Son of God, they didn't mean to say that they were divine. They meant to say that they were representatives on God, sitting on God's throne, exercising his kingship or his authority on their behalf. And kings were called, therefore, anointed, symbolically invested with God's power and authority to exercise it on his behalf. They were called, anointed literally means Messiah or Christ. But what we'll see in the Gospels is there's a transference that occurs. This idea of kingship in ancient Israel, someone being the Son of God, fills up over time. So that the disciples recognize this is not just an earthly king. They recognize the full extent of this title, which is filled up in Jesus, as it were. They recognize this is a human king, but this is what's more, a divine king. The two in one together. And therefore, the disciples, beginning, however muddled it was in their minds, beginning to comprehend that this one who treads on the sea, who commands the wind and the waves, he's no ordinary king. He's not like the other kings we know. He breaks the mold. This king, they realize now more and more, is ultimately the Son of God. And they began, therefore, to do what they would never do to any mere human earthly king. They began to worship. This passage, Matthew is at pains to show us who Jesus is. He is divine. Passages like this must have informed the disciples of old. Isaiah chapter 43. But now, says Yahweh, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. What Jesus keeps saying over and over, right? I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk on fire, you will not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One, your Savior. The disciples, looking back to passages like this, hearing Jesus claim for himself messiahship, for instance, in Matthew chapter 26, before the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? End quote. He's asking, are you the Messiah? Jesus says, yes, it is so, as you say. The disciples, hearing Jesus claim that he's the Messiah, seeing his radical deeds that only God could do, their awareness of who Jesus is, their sense of his identity is coming full circle. It's becoming complete. The first thing that Peter learned in this passage, the first thing that you should learn in this passage is about Jesus. He is fully God. He is divine. Second thing we see Peter learns in this passage, he's learning, this is not just a one-time thing, he's learning how to have faith in Jesus. Peter is a man of faith at this point. Things are coming together in his mind. He's able to do something that none of us, no one else in the world has ever done. This is a feat of faith. He's able to call out and believe that Jesus, simply by the power of his word, is able to command. And when Jesus commands, come, Peter can. Peter, in recognizing who Jesus is able to trust Jesus. That is the essence or the nature of faith. What does it mean for you to have faith in Jesus? Ultimately, it means for you to believe the right things about Jesus' identity. And it means for you now, as a result of that belief, believing Jesus is capable and powerful, to trust him. Peter's learning how to trust Jesus. Now, he's not perfect, right? And we'll see in the Bible that many of Peter's foibles are recorded. Many of his failures and faults are exposed to us. And all the more, he is a real and normal person because of these things. But Peter, get this. Because he believes these things about Jesus' identity, it's not hard for him to believe that Jesus is actually walking on the water. And something that blows our minds, how incredible is that? This passage, it turns on what you believe about Jesus. If you don't believe Jesus is who Matthew is claiming him to be, I would never expect you to believe he's able to walk on the water. I wouldn't expect you to trust him, to have faith in him. I would expect you to stay in the boat, as it were, to not risk or to take Jesus' word. But Peter, because he believes these things about Jesus' identity, very God of very God, able to command the waves of the sea. Because Peter believes these things, he's able to trust, to have faith, to attempt courageous things, to get out of the boat. And even where he fails, because his faith is weak, it's still a real faith. Even where he fails, did you notice that this failure is surrounded by a feat of faith on both sides? He is actually by himself able to walk out to Jesus. And then Jesus, when someone falters, when they cry out to him, Peter, he's in this process of learning, he's encouraged. Jesus is there in a heartbeat. He lifts them up. He saves them. Jesus saves people who attempt great things on his behalf and fail spectacularly. Isn't that good news? And Peter reaches out and saves Peter from sinking and walks back with him. And I think it's easy to read this passage where Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, why'd you stop believing?" It's too heavy-handed a rebuke. This passage, I think, presents Peter, even with his failures, as a commendable example in his successes. And Peter is learning how to not only believe and exercise faith, he's learning now what it will mean for him as a follower of Jesus to live for Christ. I think Peter's learning that God wants to do incredible things with and through him. Imagine he's walking on the water. God has big plans for Peter. He wants to do incredible things through him. And Peter's learning that if he's exercising faith, if he's trusting Jesus, and if Jesus is in it, then these things will be an incredible success. But by himself, he will sink and die and be a miserable failure. This passage is fundamentally focused on Jesus. It's a Christophany. It shows us Jesus' true nature, who he really is. But what Peter learns, and these are lessons for us as well, has much to do with what it will mean for him now to follow Jesus in real life. To place his own safety in Jesus, to trust in him, to act courageously. When was the last time, because of your belief in Jesus, you stopped doing something? You said no to something. You forgave someone an incredible debt. You let something go. You put away a sin pattern in your life. When was the last time you attempted something absolutely audacious and courageous simply because you believe in Jesus? This passage ought to motivate us, seeing who Jesus is, learning about what it means to believe in him, learning what it means to live for him. This passage ought to motivate us to attempt great things for Jesus in faith. It's a great story where Peter is able to walk with Jesus, certainly one of the highlights of his life, walking with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And it's a moment, a story whereby not only did God teach Peter and his companions about Jesus, who he is, and how they ought to respond, but all the more he does so for us. Let's stand together and we'll pray that having learned this, we'll live it out. Our God, help us. We confess that we are of little faith naturally, that again and again we revert to a preoccupation with our surroundings and the way we think things ought to be, that we altogether too quickly think we know the answers or the best way to go about things. We get surprised and scared by what we see in life. And many times even our little faith is distracted and removed from you. Our God, as we've given attention this morning to learning from your holy word, to learning about who you are and your nature and identity, would you be at work to grow us up in faith, even as you were doing with Peter and the other disciples? Impact our faith, Lord. Mature us in our faith. We pray that you would do so and that you'd be glorified as we believe in you. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.